Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know to understand your plan for our life as we live in the devil's world and deal with the inconsistencies that you permit to exist in it, that you provide for us your Word which abides forever, and provides us with a clear indication of what we should do as we deal with those situations. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under our mentor, God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our continuing study of the doctrine of reciprocal love, we've seen that reciprocal love expresses the mutual love relationship between God and the church-age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see that the faith that is communicated to us through the Word ultimately becomes hope or a confident expectation of divine good, and that is parlayed into reciprocal love. And of course, that's what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 13:13 as he discussed the power of the spiritual life and the fact that the spiritual life advanced far beyond the temporary spiritual gifts that the Corinthian believers were spending so much time with. We left off from our study last time with the principle of God's perfect integrity love and his policy of grace is always at the issue in a relationship with mankind. And the discussion of late has been related to the fact that God's love is, and God is love. And we simply orient and adjust to him. And what we receive from him that's described, as we'll see, as in anthropopathic terms, is based on orientation. His love never changes. In fact, his love is the same always. You know, it says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is as to his essence in the Trinity. And it relates to the fact that the God of the Old Testament is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's always had perfect love for his creatures. And the working out of time and of humanity in time is to demonstrate that, to demonstrate his perfect integrity and his perfect love. And the more we understand just how it is that we relate to him, the better it is for us to have confidence in him for our situation. It's only when we attempt to put our ideas of integrity on him that we have issues, because our integrity is insufficient. Man does not have capacity to follow through even on the things that he would desire to, and promises that people make are not kept because, not because they don't want to keep them, because they don't have capacity to keep them. And so we face in our country even today a situation where promises have been made to people by the government and others that are not going to be fulfilled. And that unrealistic expectation that has accrued as a result of that is going to cause great difficulty in our nation. And the real problem there is that the government has taken upon itself a role that it does not have, an improper role. It's attempting to resolve people's problems like God would resolve people's problems. So in essence, it's stepped in and become the source for people rather than pointing them to freedom and providing a framework of freedom and limiting itself to establishing those types of realities, the establishment type of realities where people have privacy and opportunity, and allow them then with their personal relationship with God to go out and do whatever they need to do to be successful in life. But God, on the other hand, never fails to come through for us. Now, we may misunderstand exactly how it is that he's going to come through for us, but that's our fault. The Word of God teaches us precisely how he will come through for us and that he will never, ever fail us. The challenge, of course, for us is to be on that upside where we are receiving blessing from him and from our perspective rather than discipline. Of course, we recognize also, and if we haven't seen it already, we'll see it here shortly, the fact that his discipline is with the objective of our advance and to our advantage. So he doesn't ever do anything that takes away from our opportunity, even though it may appear to, because our objectives are not his objectives. See, that's the thing. We have to have our thinking aligned with his thinking, and then at that point, we are in complete harmony with what he's doing. And of course, that has to do with the who, what, when, where, why, and how of life on this planet. You know, recognizing that we are in the devil's world and that we're not of it. Recognizing that we have a mission on this planet and it may not involve certain types of prosperity today. And he will provide us sufficient resources, but maybe not the kind of prosperity that the world would attempt to make us think that we should have. And if we align our thinking with God's thinking, then we're not ever disappointed because we have an expectation that is consistent with truth. And that's why the Lord spoke to the disciples and said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Because freedom comes from having realistic expectations, not unrealistic expectations. And being free to operate within the sphere that God has provided. And not try to go beyond that. You know, a lot of the problems that we face in life are related to going beyond what it is that God would have us to do right now. You know, there are certain things that God just doesn't have. Well, he's not going to resolve. I mean, today we have issues with people's security and people's health. And those are issues that aren't going to be resolved in the devil's world. Now, they're going to be resolved for individuals who believe in Christ and advance in his word. But in a global sense, they will not be resolved until Jesus Christ returns. In fact, he will prevent it from being resolved. You know, he will not permit the devil to establish the millennium on the earth in time. So he will create circumstances in the chaos that exists to prevent it. And because he is the one who will bring it. When Jesus Christ returns, he will establish the millennium. And there will be peace on earth. You know, in the Christmas season, people talk about peace on earth, but there is really no peace on the earth until people are completely oriented to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will occur at the beginning of the millennium. It hasn't occurred yet. It did not occur in his first advent. You know, he came as the harbinger of peace. He came and ultimately did resolve the true issue of peace, which was peace with God. And that's really what the first mission was. His first advent into this world was for the purpose of bringing peace with God. And he completely fulfilled that. So we have peace with God if we choose to avail ourselves of his grace by believing. The refrain in every verse in Psalms 136 and all 26 verses is, for his unfailing love is eternal. So this was a principle that David understood of God's unfailing love. His unfailing love is directed towards creatures from the beginning and throughout time. It's always related to his unfailing love. The integrity of God that's expressed in his unfailing love has never forsaken any believer, never will. Because to do so would require God to deny himself. You see, one of the objectives of our study is for us to recognize that we are connected to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a unique way, as church-age believers, we have an identity with Christ and his integrity. And the Old Testament saints had some awareness of this possibility, but they didn't understand it to the degree that we can. And they didn't have the indwelling of the Trinity that we have. So they didn't have the same capacity to function in this identity. We, on the other hand, have been blessed by the opportunity to live today and have these provisions given to us, part of the 40 things that are conveyed, or at least 40 things that are conveyed at salvation. So God cannot deny us, because denying us would be to deny himself. And of course, this leads to a discussion, or a possibility of discussion, for the principle of eternal security, but that's not all. Basically, it ties us together with his integrity, such that having done the a fortiori idea of having done the greater, which is to provide the means of salvation for man, will he not freely give us everything else? And of course, the answer to that is, how would he not? And Paul discusses this at length in Romans 8, and in a couple of verses here we'll look at Romans 8, 38 and 39 say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And of course, the objective here is for us to understand just exactly what it was that God was doing in Christ, and how it was that in Christ he's then free to have this integrity love towards his creatures without regard to their fall. Because he was creating a circumstance where he had the capacity to direct love towards undeserving creatures unilaterally, totally based on his own integrity, which is precisely what he's done. And of course, this set us up in a position of strength, not by our strength, his strength. I mean, Peter spoke of this, and he speaks of it, and I mention it regularly, that we are protected by the power of God. And that we have to become cognizant of that. It has to become a reality in our thinking that we are protected by God's power. It's not our own power. We have no capacity and would not even have it given the opportunity. I mean, Adam and the woman demonstrated the inability of creatures to maintain a meritorious relationship with God. And they demonstrated from a position of perfect perfection. They were given every opportunity. They were placed in the maximum blessing status, and they were given every opportunity to function on a persistent basis without eating of the tree. But of course, ultimately, they did not. So, again, the a fortiori associated with that is that since they could not, we would never be able to. And ultimately, God turned the curse into a blessing by making it possible for us to have this irrevocable relationship with him because of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:13 is the conclusion of a hymn that was sung in that early church. And it states, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And this is, of course, because of our identity with Christ, and because of the fact that in Christ we are the righteousness of God. See, God's target in us is his own righteousness. It's not ours. Now, that's another thing we need to really understand. And unfortunately, religion and legalism doesn't understand this. Religion and legalism and asceticism and all the other isms that attempt to have a relationship with God through some system of merit are attempting to relate to God through their own personal righteousness or self-righteousness. And that's a problem, because God never is oriented to anyone's self-righteousness. He's only oriented to his own, because it's only his own righteousness that's good enough. So when we have the principle of God's integrity given to us at salvation, and we do, 2 Corinthians 5:21, then we are in a position where our status with God and his love directed towards us is irrevocable. He cannot deny himself. What it means is, if he's not directing love towards us, he's not God. It's that simple. If he's not coming through for us as he said he would, then he's not God. But see, he does come through for us, and he always will. And the challenge for us, of course, is to recognize when he does and how he does it. Now, that comes from understanding who and what God is and what his purposes are here on this earth today, and recognizing our place in that plan. Again, going back to the who, what, when, where, why, and how. And when we get displaced from His mission for us, then we can allege that God isn't coming through for us. But that's not true. We just fail to understand what our mission is. And if we're not performing the right mission, then clearly He's not going to come through for that mission. So we will not have sufficient resources to carry out the mission that's not ours. It's not our job. So a lot of understanding the spiritual life is recognizing precisely what it is that we're supposed to do. And then focusing in on those areas and accomplishing those. And remember, that is primarily for us to become what we refer to as invisible heroes. Which means that we simply apply the doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit on a consistent basis. That's it. And the Holy Spirit will then lead us into those places where we need to go. The doors will be opened that we need to go through. The doors will be closed that we don't need to go through. And we'll advance in His plan. And it's a grace plan. So there's your function is to simply stay in the plan. That's it. To stand in the plan. And if He leads us in places, then we follow. But He provides all the resources. He goes before us. And so the objectives of the activity that we're accomplishing are not difficult. Because He is the one who's doing all the work. We're not. So at this point, we're going to bring up a discussion of the integrity of God. We've been looking at the love of God for the last several months. Not only His love is directed towards us, but then the reciprocal love that we come to have capacity to function in. But I thought it would be useful to look at the entire integrity of God, the essence of God, in light of this idea. And the idea of our being placed, or the issue in our relationship with God being a function of our orientation to Him. And having realistic expectations, understanding just what it is that He has for us to do, why He has those things for us to do, and how it is that He conveys to us the power necessary. And to function, again, the ultimate purpose for this is for us to come to a cognitive invincibility regarding what He has done and continues to do. Indeed, what He has done from eternity past that's simply being rolled out in time. You know, really, that's another way of looking at this. Remember, the divine decree was created in a moment in eternity. And we are living in the printout of that reality. The reality is the printout of the decree, actually, is the way to say it. And we're functioning in that printout. So we're simply playing the part God has for us to play in the printout that He decreed from eternity past. So everything that we're to be doing is related to His integrity from eternity past. And so the more we understand about who and what He is in that regard, the better we have of understanding how we're to play the part we play, the position that we play, and to fulfill the objectives that He would have us to fulfill, not necessarily the objectives that we ourselves would maybe ascribe to or want to do, or even worse, the objectives that are foisted upon us. Because often what is happening is they take a human viewpoint of Christianity rather than a divine viewpoint of Christianity. And they foist upon believers expectations that the believer should not even have. It's not the believer's mission. I mean, cleaning up the devil's world is a mission that's commonly taken up by churches. It's not their mission. Now, doesn't mean that when you have opportunity to do good, you shouldn't. But that's not the mission. And more often than not, the mission of cleaning up the devil's world gets ahead of and obfuscates the mission of the church, which is to spread the gospel. In fact, today, often the gospel is prevented from being communicated while people expect churches to come along and help the needy. Well, it's the other way around. The gospel should come first, and if they need to get help, really, that's their problem. You know, the needy can be helped by going to heaven. It's not our job to be cleaning up the world. Now, again, if we have the opportunity to, and the opportunity is presented, and the capacity is there, nothing wrong with that. But the cart has to be behind the horse. And the horse is the gospel of Christ. And if someone refuses to allow someone to convey the gospel, they should refuse to do anything for them. It's not their mission. Jesus Christ did not heal everybody on this planet when he came. He could have, but he did not. It wasn't his mission. Now, he will when he returns the second time. So again, when we understand our mission, then we can clearly understand what we're to do and not be pulled off track. And to remain focused on that which is priority, which is the Word of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. That is everything. And if that message is to be put down or tried to be put aside, then we cannot permit that to occur. We've stopped doing anything if that's the issue. You cannot have my help if I can't present the gospel. Because the gospel is the only thing that matters, and all this other stuff is peripheral. It doesn't matter. Whether people live or die is really immaterial. The issue is the gospel. And if they live and they hear the gospel and believe, then they'll be better off for it. They'll be saved. If they choose not to, let the dead bury the dead. Jesus' words. So again, that comes back to understanding our identity and recognizing God's integrity with regard to our plan and purpose. So this brings us to the doctrine of the integrity of God, where we will start with the personality of God. The Bible reveals that God is one in essence, but three separate and distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as per 2 Corinthians 13:14. Where we have a passage that clearly illustrates this. We have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So here we have the Trinity explained. Now this is a doctrine that it's not our topic to discuss the Trinity, but we do have to understand that this is a doctrine. It's a New Testament doctrine. This idea was not clearly presented in the Old Testament. It was there, it was between the lines, with the words that were used to describe God being a plural word. But God is, as to his essence, one, but three persons. And the New Testament illustrates that and gives us much more clarity on that reality. Now, we don't necessarily understand exactly how that plays, but we do know that each individual member of the Trinity functions in a different way. And we've studied that before. God is a person, and his person implies both self-consciousness and self-determination. We cannot superimpose our personality on God just because he uses language of accommodation to explain himself to mankind. And that's a real important concept. The Bible is full of ideas that present God to man in terms of what man can understand. And that's okay as long as we understand that's what's going on. Because there are statements that are made about God that are, from the essence of God perspective, not representative of God. Now, they are representative of what it looks like God is from man's point of view. And we're going to look at one of these. And there's other. There's lots of them. You know, I mentioned the one about the flood a week ago or so. And the fact that God repented. Well, okay. God knew from eternity past that the events would transpire to bring the necessity of the flood into play. He knew that the angels and men would be conspiring together to destroy. The men didn't have a clue what was going on, but the angels did. To destroy the seed of the woman. So the flood was programmed into history. It was part of the divine decree from the outset. And to say that God repented is to miss that whole point. Now, what happened is there was a change in policy. God could not continue to allow the angels to function in the sphere of mankind like they were up to that point. So there was a change in policy. And from that point forward, angels did not function on, do not function on the earth as they did prior. So there was a change in policy that was pre-programmed. God foreknew it would occur, and he just permitted things to roll out as they did, you know, in Genesis 6, and of course that the rest is history. And we live downstream from that reality, so we've never lived in an environment like that, where the angels and men were simultaneously functioning visibly on the earth. But he uses language of accommodation to show his change in plan, or the change that was programmed into the plan from the beginning. In other words, he intended for that to occur. God recognizes himself as a person and as such acts rationally and in compatibility with his divine integrity that is composed of his righteousness, his justice, and his love. See, everything he does comes from his perfection. So there's no error ever in his dealings with anything. And, you know, it's amazing. I mean, when we think about how he saved us, that's a plan that's beyond imagination, how that was accomplished through the judicial imputations, using a courtroom to accomplish that. You know, that's brilliance. Beyond anything we could ever imagine, that's brilliance. And so that not only provides him with a means of dealing with mankind in the fall, while simultaneously maintaining his perfection, but it sets man up in a position where their salvation and their relationship with God is irrevocable. I mean, talk about a win-win. You can't beat that one. And that's because you are compatible with God's holiness at the point of salvation. Not because of anything you did, but because of what he did at that moment. You see, so that makes the fall of Adam, you know, the greatest, as even though it was a lapse, if you will, and a fall from a previous state that was superior, it actually sets us up to be in a greater state. If we believe, of course. Those who remain under condemnation remain where they were in the lapse. And so they're disoriented to the integrity of God and remain so, which means that there's nothing left for God to do but consign them to the lake of fire. But for those who believe, it sets them up for a position greater than Adam and the woman ever had, in that their status quo is maintained by God. You see, that's the secret to Christianity. Our relationship with God is secured by God, not us, and not what we do. That means his love towards us is consistent, no matter how we succeed or fail. Now, obviously, our blessing is what we perceive to be blessing, because discipline is blessing. What we perceive to be blessing from God is directed to capacity that comes from function in the plan. So it's incumbent upon us and desirable for us to take advantage of it. But if we don't, he doesn't love us any less. We just don't have capacity to receive what he has made provision for us to have. That's all. So his love doesn't change. God's point of contact with mankind prior to the original sin of man in the Garden of Eden was his love. God's point of contact with mankind after the fall of mankind is his justice. You see, and the nice thing about this is why we have the irrevocable position in Christ. Because his justice and his righteousness approve of it. All divine grace is based on the righteousness of God. God does not relate to us on the basis of his personality, but on the basis of his integrity. You know, grace, again, the definition I have given to grace is that grace is all that God can do for us because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that what that means is the righteousness that God worked in him through the imputation provides us with complete satisfaction of his justice. And when we receive that righteousness that is made possible by Christ's work, then his justice is what maintains that connection. Not his love. His justice maintains that connection. Now, love certainly doesn't have a problem with it. But justice, you know, you don't get stronger than justice. That is the most powerful thing you can have, is justice. Because what is that? That's absolute truth. When someone's dealing with absolute truth, there's no ambiguity there. It's clear. That's where power comes from, truth. The truth will not be denied. I mean, again, we recognize that in the devil's world, the truth is permitted to be set aside. But that's a brief period of time. That's only a temporary. And ultimately, God will be vindicated by the fact that he permitted the devil to take advantage. He actually permits the devil to run out of bounds, if you will, and his people. Now, they're going to be called up for that. They're not going to walk, because ultimately they'll become under evaluation for their failure to function properly. But God's permitting it at the moment. And of course, the permission ultimately brings glory to God, because we have the concept of even the wrath of man shall praise thee. But it's much better for us to be praising God on the basis of the positive relationship, because then we're the beneficiaries of it. God is infinite. This idea is presented in the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. Omnipresence includes both immanence and transcendence. Immanence refers to the fact that the Trinity indwells the entire universe. Transcendence means that simultaneously God is above, beyond, and independent of the universe and time. So again, he's completely within the universe, simultaneously completely outside of the universe. So he indwells all that there is, which is an awful lot. I mean, people keep finding more. The tech science and astronomy and astronomers with very fancy space telescopes are finding that there's, you know, virtually, from our perspective, a limitless number of galaxies. So space is very large. But God extends beyond all that space and into whatever goes beyond, whatever that is. We wouldn't even understand it. We can't even understand the space that exists. But he simultaneously lives completely within it and without. The Bible refers to the immanence and transcendence of God in passages such as Psalms 139, 7 to 8, where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" In Psalms 139, 17 to 18, Jeremiah 23, 23 to 24, Acts 17, 24 and 25. Where it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it has, in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So he, again, lives completely outside and completely within. He fills up all that which is. God is also described as being omnipresent in Deuteronomy 4:39 and Isaiah 66:1. Deuteronomy says, "Know therefore today, and take to heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." And of course, the purpose for this was to encourage the Israelites to advance and take the land that God was providing. In Isaiah 66, we have, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and a place that I might rest?" Well, there's nothing. You see, there's absolutely nothing that God needs from us. We're given the opportunity to participate in his plan. And he is glorified by the opportunity that he presents to us, even whether we take advantage or not. The mere fact that he's done it glorifies him. And he's not under any threat in any regard from any creature, and never was and never will be. Nor is he's never surprised. Nothing surprises him. It was completely foreknown from that instant when everything occurred in a moment that we can't even hardly define as a moment, because it happened without time. Omnipresence means that God, having neither beginning nor end, created space in its, with its billions of light years. Therefore, divine omnipresence is simultaneously in space, in and time, and outside of space and time. If space and time were defined in terms of boundaries, God would exceed them to the point of infinity. God is free to be on Mount Sinai with Moses and at the same time be present at all times and all places, creating and sustaining both time and space, while at the same time being outside of time and space. So again, there's no limit to what God is. He's everywhere present, always, while he simultaneously can be local. Omnipresence means that the total of each divine person is present everywhere in the totality of their divine essence. Immanence means that all three members of the Trinity indwell and fill all the space with all of its galaxies. Transcendence means that God occupies all of infinity. God is above and beyond all space and fills everything beyond space. God is everywhere. So this doesn't mean God, this doesn't ascribe or promote the idea of pantheism either, or the idea of the creation being God. The creation is part of what God has done. But he goes way beyond the creation. Locality means that God can occupy one place as a human as the human nature of Christ did during his incarnation, while simultaneously being immanent and transcendent. Now, of course, this has to do with Jesus Christ in his unique hypostasis, which is a doctrine related to the Christmas season, and where he simultaneously was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And Hebrews 1:3 addresses that's the deity of Christ from that perspective. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high." So this is Jesus Christ in his humanity, sustaining the earth while on the earth in his humanity. And of course, Colossians 1:17 is a similar passage. God is complete in his essence without diffusion, expansion, multiplication, or division, penetrating and filling the entire universe and beyond with his person. He is free at the same time to become local as he did in the person of Christ. And this event is celebrated at Christmas, as described in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah 9:6, which states that a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And Luke 1:35 states a similar idea, where Jesus Christ would be born. John 1:14 discusses it in the sense of contrasting his function in eternity, where it says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And 1 Timothy 6:16 states that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So again, this, the person of Christ became localized as the Theanthropos subsequent to his virgin birth. And he persists in that state today in his glorified humanity. So he's simultaneously immanent and transcendent while localized at the right hand of the Father in his humanity. So he persists in that status today. One of the unique characteristics of the church age is that each divine person indwells every believer in Jesus Christ. This is what makes church-age believers a new spiritual species. You see, we have this new identity, and it's that a new identity that establishes our base, is the basis of our position. Galatians 6:15 addresses this. It says, there is neither circumcision nor anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And of course, this is the words kainos, katisis. And we've seen these words before, and we looked at them and recognized that it refers to a new and never before seen type of creature. And Paul here is contrasting the species of that were relevant to the discussion in the time that the Bible was written, and that was the Jews and the Gentiles. And of course, circumcision and non-circumcision were code words for that. Basically, those two words encompass the entirety of the human race, because the entirety of the human race is either of the circumcision or of Israel, or of the uncircumcision, everybody else. But what Paul is saying here is that neither one of those are relevant. And of course, they had been relevant prior. Remember, the church is an entirely new new entity with an entirely new relationship with God. And that was what was being, that's what Christ came to basically to launch after the Israelites rejected him. So he came and he presented himself to the Israelites as their Messiah and King, recognizing full well from eternity past that they would reject him. So he came and fulfilled his promises to them and presented himself to them fully aware that they would refuse. And simultaneously was pioneering the spiritual life that would subsequently be made available to the church. And so that's why we have the idea of Paul representing Christ to the church, or to believers, and conveying precisely what it was that Christ did during his unglorified humanity, and as it relates to the church, when his overt mission during those 30 years was to Israel. So he was fulfilling multiple missions, but that contrasts his mission to the Jews or Israel as compared to that which is to the church. And of course, we're in the church now, and so anyone who is in the church, which means they've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ subsequent to Pentecost, the year of our Lord's crucifixion, is this new creature. And their identity spiritually, again, it may, in a temporal sense and from a physical perspective, their identity may be relevant. But from God's perspective, which is really the one that matters, that identity is not relevant. It says, therefore, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Same words, kainos katisis. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So, today, believers in Christ, as members of the local, of the royal family, are a new spiritual species. Now they maintain certain aspects of their identity in Adam while on this earth, but from God's perspective, the issue is our new identity, which is why Paul spends a lot of time discussing the old versus the new. And the challenge to us, of course, is to recognize just what it is that God did for us in becoming the new. And, of course, that relates to our understanding of his integrity. I mean, this is where the idea of spiritual growth comes in, the idea of transiting from cognitive self-confidence or through cognitive independence and onto cognitive invincibility. That's what that's all about. So when it comes to life, God does not possess life. God is life. There never has been a time when God has not existed. God is eternal, infinite, unchangeable, unending life from both inside and outside of space and time. God's life includes holiness. His love is a part of his integrity. So holiness, of course, relates to the way he deals with his creatures. Holiness addresses his perfection. God unites in himself those perfections that belong to his person and to his being. God is infinite personality without boundary or limitation. uniting those perfections that belong to Him. Because God is infinite, eternal, immutable, perfect justice and righteousness, perfect love and grace, He cannot be complicated by ignorance, absurdity, silliness, or even emotion in relation to His person. You see, when you have complete cognizance of reality, then things like emotion and ignorance are impossible. I mean, emotion is a response to our thinking. Well, if you have complete cognizance, then there's no, you just are. There's no increase or decrease in your orientation because you have complete comprehension. Now, it's something we can't hardly imagine because we live in linear time. We live in time as the printout prints out in time, so that's linear. So we are up and down in the way we think. But God has complete awareness simultaneously of everything, and so He doesn't have any, there's no absurdities in Him. And so there's no change. When you have complete cognizance, when you're perfect, and you have complete cognizance of everything that ever was or ever will be or ever could be, then you are in a position of absolute strength. Everything is clear. Nothing is ambiguous. And that's the way God is. I mean, our success, our failures are all in view simultaneously to God. So He sees the end from the beginning, as other passages describe. And, you know, He can tell us precisely how it is that we're already in a position of being in union, set up with Christ. Because He sees the end from the beginning. So the Bible reveals to us exactly what it is that we have as a result of believing. And, of course, that's what we're to take advantage of and to parlay into our thinking while we reside in these temporal, moral, linear bodies. And that's, of course, the source of that advance from spiritual self-esteem to spiritual autonomy to spiritual maturity. Because God is holy, His love can only function in perfect virtue that is totally compatible with His righteousness, His justice, and His love. All that God does is a function of His love, even His discipline, as described in Hebrews 12:6. It says, "Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." See, so we, even though the discipline towards us is, and Paul goes on to discuss that in this passage, the fact that the discipline ultimately benefits, and even human fathers who discipline for the purpose of helping the child learn. So if human fathers can do that, and that's discussed again in this passage, if human fathers do that, certainly God does. And the thing is, humans have a limited view, a limited capacity, and therefore they sometimes fail in this regard. But God never fails in this regard. Never will. So we should view discipline from God as a blessing. Because it's actually encouraging us and enabling us to perceive where we have failed to recognize His perfections and to appropriate those perfections and to make those ideas ours. So we simply failed to function in the plan is all. And so there's a discipline that accrues to us based on that failure. Again, we're not punished for our sins. That's an important thing to understand. I've mentioned this a while back. It's critical for us to understand that. The sins were punished in Christ. So sins are not the issue per se, although they are the gateway out of the plan. Personal sin is not the issue. The issue is our function in the plan. And so we're disciplined for failure to walk by means of the Spirit. We're disciplined for quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. We're disciplined for failure to function in under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who, when we function in His ministry, leads us precisely where He would have us to go. So what it amounts to is we've disoriented to God's plan and purpose and will at that point. Of course, the remedy is simple acknowledgement of sin solves that. Because God is immutable, His love cannot vacillate or change. God's love does not increase or decrease, improve or decline. God's love is never frustrated, disappointed, or disillusioned, or distracted. See, nothing changes his love that's directed towards us. And that's not just believers, that's all mankind. Now, believers are the beneficiaries of his plan, so they have God's personal love directed toward them. Not because of anything they did, but because of the righteousness of God is imputed to them at salvation. See, so that frees God to have a personal relationship with them because his integrity has been given to them. And of course, that's why, again, we're protected by his power. God foreknew every human sin and failure, but he did not cancel his love for mankind. His love is far greater than human compassion. We cannot assign human compassion or sentimentality to God. We must learn to assign God's integrity to us. See, that's the purpose of the spiritual life. The purpose of the spiritual life is to have such a personal relationship with God, through our personal love for God, that we can deal with any form of adversity from people, circumstances, or anything. See, God's not changed. Events simply are. And God has addressed those circumstances. And he, again, in the devil's world, is permitting certain things to happen that are contrary to his directive will. And he's doing that for the purpose of ultimately demonstrating just how gracious and loving he is. And ultimately, it will accrue to him glory. So we can choose to understand that is because it's revealed in Scripture and benefit as a result, or not. And then at the result, we're not qualified to benefit, so it looks like we're losing. And in a sense, we are, because the blessing that we would have accrued or acquired would simply isn't free to be conveyed. So we are, in a sense, losing because we don't have capacity. The provision was made, an opportunity was presented. And generally speaking, more than one opportunity is given at any given juncture. God is truth and veracity, therefore divine love is rooted in every Bible doctrine of the infallible Word of God and every form of knowledge that belongs to his person and his essence. His love is not sustained by any form of rapport or attraction or any category of works or merit. God's love is not bought with good behavior or worthy deeds. You know, that's a big fallacy that people think, is that they, you know, if they feel good about something or they do good things, that somehow that's meritorious before God. And it's not. Now, they may well, if it's not human good, and we've studied that at length, if it's not human good, and it is actually divine good production, then there is capacity being accrued in an individual that functions that way. But God's love is not changed. He's simply free, because of positive volition, to convey greater categories of grace. Legalism tries to bribe God with what it considers to be good or moral. But the only thing that impresses God is in the human race is the reflection of his own divine integrity that comes from the spiritual life that he's provided for us through our function in the two power options, the three spiritual skills, the 10 problem-solving devices, and the three stages of development in the spiritual life. You see, so the spiritual life, that the provisions and the spiritual life that God gives us are given in order that we might reflect his integrity and respond to him with love, because he's initiated to us with love. Believers cannot attract the love of God through their function in human good. God loves because it's an inherent part of his eternal integrity. He does not love us in response to our behavior. He is love. His love does not change, and everything he does is love. Infinity characterizes all that God does. Infinity is part of his personality. The infinity of God involves his eternal self-existence, his immutability, his perfection, his absolute truth, his eternal love, and his integrity. God knew everything about you in eternity past and provided everything for you so that you can now learn how to have capacity for rapport with him. You see, the whole point here is for us to receive from Him what He desires for us to have in order that we might reflect it back. And of course, that's only possible as we adjust to His integrity. That's why humility is so important. I mean, the natural man is arrogant and totally disoriented to God and His grace. But God desires for us to have an attitude of authority orientation, doctrinal orientation, and grace orientation, so that we're teachable and we can learn what it is exactly that He would have us to learn. And the objective for that, of course, is rapport. You know, the Lord said in Revelation regarding the church that I stand at the door and knock, and he who opens, I will enter and dine with him. See, that's what God wants to do. He wants to have a relationship with us, a personal relationship. And that is done through his word. Now, positionally, we have that relationship in Christ if we've believed. But we have an experiential relationship with him through the word. And that's how Christ dines with us, is as we metabolize his thinking under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information we need to understand our position and our responsibilities before you, that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you, and be the beneficiaries of what you've done. We ask that you would help us to recall these doctrines and have it establish us in a position of cognitive invincibility, that we might deal with any adversity we face with an absolute confident expectation of divine good. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next time, and we thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.